Our text is actually Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 9 that Mike read is kind of background for the text we're going to be looking at. So if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Now let's hear God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that, Lord, you would take this passage of Scripture that focuses on our Lord and Savior Jesus and his great high work as high priest over the house of God, high priest for us. And the Lord, the great truths that we read, Lord, would be fixed in our heart, we would be reminded of, and then the exhortations, Lord, that follow would be exhortations that we take to heart and are encouraged by, Lord, that we would, Lord, do all of the things that we ought to do, Lord, in response to the great Savior that we have. Lord, we depend on you, Holy Spirit, open our minds, open our hearts to receive your word. Apply these things to us, encourage us, strengthen us. May your grace, Lord, be upon us. Lord, as the word of God is open this morning, this is your word, so may we respond to it, Lord, listening carefully to your word with a desire to know it and obey it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the introduction of his commentary in the book of Hebrews, Kent Hughes writes that he loves the book of Hebrews. And he loves the book of Hebrews because, in his view, it presents the greatness of Christ like no other New Testament book does. And he goes on to say that this should lead to an ever-expanding views of Christ, which in turn ought to lead to ever-deepening responses of worship. Well, to one degree or another, I think an ever-expanding view of Christ has been the need of the church in every generation, and I think it's our need also in our time. We need an ever-expanding view of Christ so that we are brought to experience Christ himself more deeply. It's that will prompt us and enable us to respond then by faith in the kind of lives then that we're living day to day for his glory. And I believe that is something of the goal of the text this morning, to point to Christ, to give to those that the writer of Hebrews is writing to an ever-expanding view, a deepening understanding of Christ and all that they had in Christ. Our text this morning, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, could well be considered kind of a summary of the whole book of Hebrews. If you were to take the whole book of Hebrews and condense it into one truth, one central truth, and then from that truth say, this is how then we ought to live based on this truth, I think this would be a summary of the whole book here. It's important to understand something of the background, and I'm not going to get into it at all in depth, but this book was written to Jewish believers who were facing a great deal of pressure. A great deal of pressure under two fronts. First, they were being pressured to return to the old covenant sacrificial system. And because of this pressure that they were under, they were actually in danger of turning away from confidence in the perfect finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work for them. And secondly, these believers were facing hardships. They were facing persecutions from their brethren, facing hardships and persecution from the world, society around them, because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were being tempted even to withdraw from their fellowship of the church at times. They were being tempted to ease up on their Christian testimony in order to lessen the difficulties in their life. And so the author of this letter answers these dangers by presenting to them, once again, the exalted person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the once-for-all perfect work of Jesus for them. And throughout this letter, he seeks to encourage them, and he seeks to warn them, and he seeks to exhort these believers, don't give in and don't give up. And as we begin looking at our text, you'll notice that the section begins with the word therefore. Verse 19, he begins, therefore. And this therefore is pointing back to everything that the writer has written up to this point, everything that he's written about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pointing back to all of the great truths that he laid out about Jesus and Christ's fulfillment of all that the Old Covenant promises pointed to. That Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the shadows of the Old Covenant. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. And this is the point that he's making in 19 and 20. And it's actually the point that he was making in this letter all the way up until this point. And so he says, therefore, based on all of the things that I've already said, based on all of the truths that I've already laid out, based on all of the wonderful truths of Jesus being the great high priest that I've already clearly laid out, therefore, and he gives this summary then. He says, therefore, brothers, and then he repeats these two great truths. And the summary that he gives here in verses 19 and 20 are two. The first summary is that he wants them to understand that as the redeemed, believers have a right of confident access to God because of the atoning blood of Jesus. He says, listen, brothers and sisters, you that are battling, struggling, I want you to know something. I want you to be convinced of something. As believers, as those that are redeemed of God, we have confident access to God because of what Jesus has done. That's what he says in verses 19 and 20. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, that's one of the things that he's proven all the way up until this point. It's difficult in our day to appreciate just how hard this was for these Christians to believe and act on, these Hebrew Christians to believe and act on. The truth of access into the presence of God was so radically different than what they'd been taught their whole life, and so radically different than what they had experienced in their times of worship up until the time that they came to know Christ. Under the old covenant, only the high priest could enter the holy place. And only the high priest could enter the holy place once a year, because that's the place where God dwelt. But even the high priest didn't enter with boldness. He would have entered fearfully, knowing that death awaited anyone who approached God and didn't do it in exactly the way that God had prescribed in his ceremonies that he had prescribed in the old covenant. And the law taught that the high priest, entered the holy place only under the protection of the shed blood of animal sacrifices. But I can imagine, how could he be sure that he hadn't missed something? How could he be sure that the sacrifices that had been offered were the exact right sacrifices? That is, he examined to make sure that they were without blemish. How could he be sure that everything was exactly right? How could he be sure that his obedience was perfect? For even the high priest went into the holy place, in a sense, trembling and not with boldness. And the ordinary Old Testament worshiper would walk in fear, even coming near the holy place. No doubt they would have remembered the thick clouds and the thunderings of Mount Sinai and the lightning flashes of God's holiness. They would have remembered how God struck dead Uzzah when he reached out to steady the cart that was carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And they would have remembered how God struck dead with fire Nadab and Abihu for offering unauthorized fire. And so it's no wonder that they are now being told they have direct access to God, how difficult it was for them to believe that. You mean we can enter into the presence of God? We have access to the presence of God? It was so hard for them to believe. And yet this was the new and living way that is at the heart of the gospel. There were some who were trying to persuade them, listen, you don't have access to God. You've got to return to the old covenant. You've got to take up again the sacrifices. That's the only real way to have access to God. But the writer of this epistle is warning them and exhorting them that to return to the old covenant sacrifices was to turn away from Christ. You can't have both. You can't come with your sacrifices depending on them to have access with God, because in doing that, you're not trusting in Christ and what he has done. You can't have both. And don't do it. Why would you do that? Why would you return to the Old Testament sacrifices that did not give you bold access? Why would you turn away from Christ when Christ has done everything for you? He argues in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, those verses that Mike read. He says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. In our text, we're told that through the blood of Jesus, by his death, by his sacrifice, by his rising from the dead, by his entering into God's presence, by his blood, he has opened up the way for us to enter into fellowship with God, to have access with God. This is a pointing, I think, to the curtain that was in the temple. Remember the curtain that separated the holy, most holy place from the rest of the temple? And when Jesus died, that curtain was torn from top to bottom, signifying that the way into the presence of God has been opened through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as unbelievable as this truth was, these Hebrew believers needed to be fully convinced of this present reality. And we need to be convinced of this present reality. As the children of God, as the redeemed, we have direct access to the God, the great Creator God, Holy God, Mighty God, Sovereign God, because of the blood of the Lord Jesus. We do not hesitate. We do not have to hesitate. We need to come confidently into the presence of God. Well, there's a second summary truth that the author makes in verse 21. Not only do we have access, but we're told that believers have an advocate with God in the person of Jesus. In verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. In other words, we have access to God, but we also have the person of Jesus who is our advocate, who is at the right hand of God, who is seated at the right hand of God for us. In Exodus 28:21, we're told that the old covenant high priest bore a breastplate. It was like an ephod. And on that ephod, he had those precious stones that were representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So when the high priest went into the holy place, he bore the 12 tribes on that ephod. He was representing them as he went into the holy place. And that's the way it is with Jesus. As Jesus entered into the holy place, Jesus bears the names of his people. And he represents us in the presence of God. The fact that we are on the heart of Jesus and we are represented by Jesus, it's as if we ourselves are in the presence of God, in the person of Jesus, because we are with him. In Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, and every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Those sacrifices can never take away sins. Bull after bull and goat after goat and lamb after lamb over and over, and the blood shed and spilled all over the place, and it could not take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus is pictured as sitting down, signifying that his righteous sacrifice was accepted by God. His work is finished. He sits at the right hand of God. The work of satisfying the justice of God was fully accomplished. There's nothing else that needs to be done. He is the perfect high priest over the house of God, the church, the people of God. And his very presence at the right hand of God is as if we are present, and God looks at us and accepts us as righteous because we are in Christ. I love the words of the hymn that we sang this morning. It says, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest, whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written in his heart And I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, and he does, and he tells me of the guilt within, and he's right, we have guilt. Upward I look, and I see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. What a great, wonderful, blessed truth. And that's the truth that the writer to the Hebrews is laying out before them. What we need to understand, though, is that it's not that as if every time we sin, Jesus has to once again plead with God to forgive us. As if God's wrath has to be satisfied over and over again. As if God is ready to punish us, but Jesus has to always intercede every time we come. That's not what is said. No, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. And he sat down at the right hand of God, and God is satisfied with us. He has fully accomplished what God has required in satisfying God's justice for all of our sins, past, present, and future. We are safe. We are invited because of our being united to the Lord Jesus. And so these are the two great truths that the writer of this epistle has been hammering home. As the children of God, we possess the right of confident access to God and have Jesus as our high priest advocating for us by his presence at the right hand of God. And these are foundational truths of the Christian faith. These truths are at the heart of the gospel. And they're truths that have huge implications and applications for us in our daily lives. Well, the rest of our text this morning, we're going to look at three responses that the writer presents to his readers, to these Jewish believers. In the circumstances in which they're in, after all, he is writing to them for a reason. He's writing to address the fact that they are in danger of turning away from full confidence in Christ's sufficient work. And he is writing to them because of the danger they are turning away because of persecution and so on. So in the midst of that, he presents these two great truths, and he says, okay, on the basis of this, he said, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, and we do, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and we do, then what should our response be? What should your response be? And he gives three responses. Three exhortations in response to these truths. He says, first, let us draw near, in verse 22. And then let us hold fast the confession of our hope, in verse 23. And then let us consider how to stir up one another, in verses 24 and 25. Before looking at these, I want to note the tone of these verses. It's interesting that the original language, the tone, although they are commands, the tone is written in a language in which the writer of Hebrews enters in with those that he's writing to. He's saying, let us. So they are basically encouraging exhortations. They are encouraging exhortations. He says, oh, listen, we have such great privileges as the people of God, as the redeemed. And because of what Christ has done for us, then let's respond in this way together. Let's respond this way to these great blessings that are ours. And so the first thing that he says is, let us draw near to God. Verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What an encouragement to these Hebrew believers. What a different message from what they were being told and from what they had experienced under the old covenant. The writer of Hebrews encourages them that because of Christ, because of his person and work, they should readily draw near to God. They should draw near to God. He said, listen, if this is what we have, if this is our privilege, if this is what Christ has done for us, if we have this high priest, then why are you hesitating? Draw near to God. Do it. Go to him. You're invited to go to him. The way has been made open for you to go. And I think there are two elements here to this drawing near to God. First, they are encouraged to draw near to God in prayer. They're being told by some that they weren't worthy to go into the presence of God. that weren't even worthy to go and to bring their case before God, their troubles before God, their hardships before God, their doubts before God. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to offer sacrifices. You have the way of access right now with all of your troubles and all of your needs and all of your doubts. Go into the presence of God and lay these things out before Him. Don't hesitate. He's probably, again, alluding back to what he'd already written, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where he has said, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have a high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So let me ask you, do you ever hesitate to go to God in prayer? You sometimes wonder if God really understands your sorrow? If God really understands your suffering, your weakness, your struggles with sin, your struggles with temptation, your coldness of heart, your loneliness, or whatever else it is that's troubling you, and you know something of your own heart, you know something of your own failures, and you hesitate to go to God in prayer because you think, I'm not worthy to go into the presence of God. How can I go with all of these things that are troubling me, all of those things that I know that I'm failing, and how can I go into the presence of God with these things? That's exactly when we should go into the presence of God. He invites us to come into His presence. Don't hesitate to pray. Jesus sympathizes. There's nothing that you are going through right now as a child of God that Jesus does not know and understand, and you never need to hesitate to take this to the throne of grace. It's called the throne of grace for a reason. Even your sins, especially your sins, especially your doubts, especially your fears, go into the presence of God. Bring these things to Him. We have this great privilege and blessing. And there's a second aspect of drawing near to God that this exhortation points to. And that is, believers are being called to a life of drawing near to God in worship. He says, draw near to God in worship. Every single day, every hour of the day, and even when you gather together in a place like this, your whole life should be a life of coming to God in worship. That's the reason man was created. Man was created to worship God. And when we look at the storyline of the Bible, remember Adam and Eve, because of their sin, were pushed out of the garden? Well, it wasn't the physical garden that was the big problem. The problem was they were being pushed out of the relationship with God. And from that time on, God has been, in the storyline of redemption, has been making it possible for us to have fellowship with Him again, to draw near to Him again. The old covenant was, stay away, I'm a holy God, you can't come. But the new covenant is, draw near to me in worship through Christ. I've made the way for you to come and to worship. Verse 22, that's what it's all about. We're told to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. You know, when it speaks of a true heart, what it's saying is that we're to come to God, approach to God with a genuine heart. We don't come and approach God trying to fool Him, trying to act as if we're better than we are, trying to tell God that somehow or another we, because of what we've done, because of the faithfulness of our life, because of how good we are, that we have the right of access into Him. No, we come with a genuine heart, a true heart, a heart that understands our sin, a heart that understands our weakness. So we come honestly before God, and we come to God with this true assurance of faith, which again points back to our faith in Christ. We come to God not because we're worthy. We come to God again with an assurance of faith in Christ and what Christ has done for us. We're told to draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. It's not as if we're told to do something. We're not being told to sprinkle ourselves, to make ourselves clean, to somehow or another clean up our conscience. That's not what's being said. The sprinkling of our hearts that leads to a clean conscience is something that's already been accomplished for us. It's already been accomplished by Christ. He speaks of our bodies being washed by pure water. It was first a spiritual cleansing, just like physical water cleans the dirt off of our bodies. This spiritual cleansing, the blood of Christ and what He has done, cleanses our conscience. It cleanses us from the inside so that we can come and we can approach God. And dear ones, we can bring our guilt, we can bring our shame, and realize that it's been accomplished for us. These objective truths may or may not translate into subjective feelings at any particular time. Sometimes we don't feel like we can go into God's presence. Sometimes you just don't feel like we can possibly go to God and worship Him because of our sin, because of our doubt, and so on. But it's not subjective feelings that we need to have. We don't come to God because we feel worthy. We come to God because Christ is worthy. That's the reason we come. So let me ask again, do you sometimes hesitate to draw near to God in worship? Whether in your private worship times or even as we've gathered this morning, are there times that you're convinced somehow that you're not worthy to enter God's presence? Why should I even try? I'm just not worthy. And again, that's exactly when you need to come. And that's exactly the kind of attitude and heart that God receives. Those hearts that understand and know that they're not worthy. Don't hesitate to go into the presence of God to worship. Hear the words of our text. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us draw near to God. Dear children of God, every day, make it the business of your life that you worship God through Christ Jesus, reminding yourselves over and over again of these great truths. Well, there's a second exhortation. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. The hope that's being spoken of isn't an uncertainty. There's not an uncertainty being spoken. It's the certain, clear hope that we have because of the word of God and what Christ has said. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, the writer of Hebrews calls this the anchor of our souls. It's this hope that is an anchor for our souls in times of trouble. It's an anchor for us when we're struggling with remaining sin. It's an anchor for us in time of weakness. And as believers, we look forward to the sure, certain hope that we have that one day all of our sins will be taken care of in an application of finally fully of salvation to us. One day we will no longer have sinning hearts. One day we will no longer have doubts. One day we will no longer have fears. And this hope sustains us. It's an anchor for our souls. And the writer to these sometimes doubting, wavering Christians says, let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't listen. Don't listen to all of those that are telling you you need something else besides Jesus. Don't listen to those that are trying to tell you to turn back to the ways of the old covenant and sacrifices again. And don't listen to the whispers of Satan that tells you that you are not worthy and you cannot come before God. Don't listen to all of those doubts and fears that you have right now. Don't listen to the struggle you have of being tempted to turn away from your Christian faith because of the consequences that might come. Don't listen to all of it. Don't instead hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering. What an encouraging exhortation. An encouraging exhortation that we need to remind ourselves of over and over and over again. Because we all face circumstances in our life which, left to ourselves and our own devices and our own thinking and the whispers of Satan and the world around us, would tempt us and tell us, why don't you just give in? Or why don't you just give up? And the answer is, because I'm trusting in God. And that's what it actually says there. It isn't even just the promises of God. Our hope is the fact that God is faithful. Our hope is in God Himself, who has purposed to save a people for Himself, and who will accomplish that, and who will keep us, and will bring us finally into heaven. Well, there's a third and final exhortation in verses 24 and 25, where we're told, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Verses 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It isn't always easy to see how some truths and some verses fit together, and I sometimes struggle a little bit with this. How does this third exhortation fit with the two great truths that we found in the beginning of this section? But I think we can see the connection when we remember that what we truly believe always informs and impacts the way that we live. What we truly believe always informs and impacts the way that we live. When our faith and confidence is shaken, it will be evident in the way that we walk. You know what it's like, don't you? In those times when by grace you're drawing near to God in a consistent way of worship, in those times when you're overwhelmed with love and devotion to Christ, in those times when it seems you sense something of the glory of God in Christ and you have this joy and delight, in those times you find it easy to share this joy and to love others, and you find gathering with God's people a joy and a delight. And this wasn't what was happening with some in the context of this letter. Some had their confidence and access to God through Christ shaken. And without this confidence, they didn't share or didn't have the same desire to gather with God's people. And some were hesitant because they knew in their life they were going through times of difficulty. They knew in their life that they were having some doubt and they were having some fears and they were pulling away. And because of all of this, they were fearful or they didn't have the same confidence to gather with the people of God to worship. And the writer of Hebrews exhorts them to verse 25. Don't neglect to meet together as the habit of some is. It was especially in such times of discouragement. It's especially in times of doubt. It's especially in times of fear. It's especially in times of struggle. It's especially in times in which our devotion to Christ seems to be languishing, when our joy seems to be waning. These are especially the times that we need each other as the people of God. In those times especially, you need to be drawing near and coming into the gathering of God's people for encouragement. And we gather and we worship together to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And love and good works is another way of talking about just simply living the Christian life, the daily Christian life. We're to love God, we're to love one another, we're to serve one another by doing all sorts of works. And so mutual fellowship and body life with other believers will flow from a confidence that we are right with God and of all that Christ has done for us. And it will be our delight and joy then to gather with God's people to talk about these things, share these things, encourage one another with all of these things. Well, let me point out to four details quickly from this exhortation. Notice that the context in which this stirring up takes place. The context in which the stirring up takes place is that when believers gather together, that's when this is to take place, this stirring up of one another. It seems evident, doesn't it? Our minds might immediately think of gathering on Sunday morning. That's whenever we're to encourage one another. And certainly that ought to happen as we gather together and we greet one another. But that's not really the context of the early church, because the early church didn't normally meet in large places like this. They didn't have large church buildings. Rather, they normally met in smaller groups together. They met in homes together. And so it was in this context of these smaller groups, kind of like when we meet together in flocks or other small groups that you might be a part of, that's a totally different dynamic, isn't it? If you take it seriously, as you're together in the small groups and you have conversations, and you talk with one another, you get to know one another, you get to understand one another and your needs and the circumstances of individual lives. And it's in that context, whether it's on Sunday morning or whether it's the gathering together in small groups or in your own private groups as you meet one another at various times, it's in those contexts of gathering with God's people that we are to stir up one another to love and good works. And the second thing that we see here is what this stirring up consists of. What does it mean? Stir up one another to love and good works. In the immediate context, those believers who were weak in their understanding of their privileges of confident access through Christ needed to be encouraged. And they needed to have their minds reminded and stirred up to the reality of all that they had in Christ. So you can imagine the small groups coming together, and John meets with Charlie, and John knows that Charlie is struggling a great deal and he hasn't been faithful in gathering with God's people. And so what does he do? He says, Charlie, what's going on in your life? What's happening? He says, well, I tell you, I just don't think I can worship. I'm really struggling with going back to the old covenant. I'm struggling because I've been told that this is what I should do. And some of it's making sense. And what does John do? He says, no. And he opens the Word of God. He opens the truth and he stirs him up. And that's what it's being said here in this context. They were to come together with one another and encourage one another in the great truths that had been presented. But by application for us, we come together. We have a responsibility to stir one another up in whatever areas of need that we recognize in one another. whatever those areas of need are. We have spiritual needs. We all have spiritual needs. We all have ups and downs in our life. We're all going through various circumstances. Even here in our midst this morning, some of you are no doubt struggling with temptation and struggling with sins. And you look back over the week and you know you've been struggling a great deal with it. Some of you are facing difficult circumstances, job, health. Some of you are struggling with relationships, with forgiveness. Some of you are going through times of doubt, even struggling with the very issue of your right of access to God. You're struggling with whether or not you really, because of your, you know your heart so well, that whether you can even have that kind of confident access. Some are struggling with the fact that some of those that are dear to you do not know the Lord Jesus, and it just is a heart-wrenching thing for you day by day. Some of you have recently lost loved ones in death. Some are battling loneliness. All of those needs that we have among us. So what do? We come together with all of those needs and we put on our happy faces and we greet one another when we go away without ever addressing those needs with one another. And what this passage says is, listen, as joint heirs with one another in Christ and all that we have in Him, come together as the children of God and hold fast to the confession. But that's not always easy. So stir up one another in the particular areas of need that you have. With all of these things, it's our privilege and responsibility to minister to each other in the specific circumstances of our lives. And this leads to a third detail we see, and that's the intentionality of stirring one another up. The intentionality of stirring one another up. Verse 24 says, let us consider how to stir up one another. And this word has the idea of taking careful note and thinking carefully through with intentionality of one another's needs and how we might be able to help and encourage one another. One author calls it an urgent intentionality in our interactions with one another. I hope it's obvious that we can't address one another's spiritual needs if we aren't with one another. And we can't address one another's spiritual needs if we're not just with one another, but if we're not intentionally involved in one another's life. I don't mean in a way that is unhealthy, but I'm talking about in a way that when I meet you, I know something about your life. I know something about the circumstances you're going through. And when we come together in our small groups, and we say, how are things going? How can we pray? There's not a fear to be able to say, I want you to know that this week I have struggled. I've struggled with doubts this week. I've struggled with where I am in my relationship with Christ. I've struggled with a particular sin. Being open and honest with each other. Coming and saying, listen, this week I have been so discouraged. I've got a child that doesn't know Christ. And I've been doubting my God. I've been doubting His faithfulness. I've been doubting His love. I've been doubting His sovereignty. How could God do that? And so we stir one another up by bringing the truths of God's word to one another's lives. We need one another. And we need to be intentional about that. That's what this is saying. Be intentional about stirring up one another. We need that. And very quickly, one last point. We see a strong motivation for stirring one another up. We have to stir one another up all the more as we see the day approaching. The certainty of Christ's return is over and over again in all the passages of books of the New Testament. Over and over again, it's pointed as a motivation for us. We don't want to be unfaithful. We don't want to be not worshiping. We don't want to be filled with doubt when Christ returns. We want to be at that time worshiping with a true heart of confidence and assurance. And so let's stir each other up, reminding each other that Christ is coming. And when He comes, let's be a people that are doing all that Christ has told us to do. Well, as I wrap up, let me first of all make clear that the great truth of access into the presence of God and having an advocate in the person of Jesus Christ by His shed blood, it's only good news if you are a child of God. It's a great blessing. It's a great encouragement. But it's only a great blessing and a great encouragement if you have first of all come and confessed your sin and you've come to Christ and said, Lord, I believe that You are Christ. I believe that You died. I believe that You died to save sinners. And I am a sinner. And I am unworthy. So please, please, oh God, save me. And you know what? When you come with that kind of heart, you'll find Jesus to be a gracious Savior. He will save you, and you will have access and fellowship with God. But finally, for believers, let me remind you that the overall context of these exhortations is that of confidence in the person and work of Christ. Our praying and our worshiping and our holding fast to the hope that's ours, our living with one another in the local body, all of this happens and flourishes as we have great confidence and trust and belief in what Jesus has done for us and that Jesus is at the right hand of God. The more we understand, the more we draw near to Christ, the more we will love him. And the more that we love him, the more we will have a passion to know him more. And the more we have a passion to know him more, the more we will draw near to our God in Christ. And the more we draw near to God in Christ, the more we will love him. And that is a great cycle that takes place in our Christian experiences. And as we do that individually, together, corporately, it will lead us to greater love and good works with one another. The older I get, the more I realize how much my focus needs to be on Christ. And I need more than anything an expanded view of Christ. A greater, deeper understanding of Christ, who he is, and what he's done, and my relationship that I have by faith in him. I want to close with a quote from Kent Hughes again. I began with a quote from Kent Hughes, his introduction to his Hebrews commentary. And in that same introduction, Kent Hughes references a scene from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And Hughes wrote this, I quote, C.S. Lewis memorably portrayed the growing Christian's experience of an ever-enlarging Christ in his Chronicles of Narnia. Lucy, caught up in her spiritual quest, saw the lion, Aslan, Christ, shining white and huge in the moonlight. And in a burst of emotion, Lucy rushed to him, burying her face in the rich silkiness of his mane, whereupon the great beast rolled over on his side. So Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. I love that. That drawing near to Christ and having Christ so near to us that we feel and sense and know by faith his very presence with us. Continue with quote, he bent forward and touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath was all around her, and she gazed up into the large, wise face. Welcome, child, he said. Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That's because you're older, the little one, he answered. Not because you are bigger. I'm not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. And may this be our goal. May this be what we intentionally work toward. In our personal relationship with God in Christ and our personal relationships with each other. May we never stop seeking a deepening and expanded view of Christ so that we have faith, we will worship with an ever-expanding worship that he so richly deserves. Let's pray. Oh, our God and Heavenly Father, Lord, these things, these truths, we could not believe them if you had not, Lord, revealed these things to us in your word, if you had not made these things plain and clear to us in your word. Lord, how could you love sinners like us? How can it be that we can approach and have fellowship with you? How can it be that we could have access? How can it be that you love us so much that you would give your own son? Lord Jesus, how could it be that you would have come into this world and died and shed your blood for us? Lord, we thank you that it is our confidence because of your word, because what you have revealed to us, the gospel, the great blessed truth of salvation. is ours because of your mercy, and we believe it because of faith that you have given to us. Lord, expand our understanding of the greatness of what we have in Christ. Lord, expand our views of Christ, and expand, Lord, a deepening of our worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.